Beloved in Christ, if you would turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. The sermon this morning will be from verses 5 to 13, Romans chapter 10, Securing Righteousness, a Study in Contrast. That's the title of the sermon this morning, Securing Righteousness, a Study in Contrast. Again, Romans 10, 5 through 13. But before I begin reading at verse 30 of chapter 9, let's just, by way of context again, since last week we were not in Romans, but let us remind ourselves why Paul is writing these chapters. He's seeking to answer the question, why have so many in Israel, that is, why have so many who are the biological descendants of Abraham rejected Messiah? Why have they rejected Christ when they had all these promises and all these privileges and did not take advantage of those privileges? And has the Word of God failed, perhaps? And Paul wants to assure us that is not the case, that God in His sovereign wisdom has a remnant according to grace that He has saved out of Israel. Besides the fact that Paul himself is a Jew and the apostles were Jewish and many came to Christ in the Jewish community, but as by and large, many had forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin now in chapter 9, verse 30, and I'll read through chapter 10, verse 13. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your utmost attention. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is Israel according to the flesh, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone, all who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Man, what a promise, right? Everyone, all, whoever, let him come without money, without cost, buy and eat and have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray and ask this blessing. Our Father, we thank you for these great and precious promises, promises that are freely offered to us, but have been costly in securing them. Because they have been purchased for us through the blood and merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, not our righteousness, not our righteousness that we have secured through law obedience, but a righteousness we have credit to us, given as a gift, imputed to us, received by faith alone, in Christ alone. We stand in your promise. Father, help me to preach in your promise, and help us to hear in your promise. Help us to look to you and look away from self, which is so much a part of who we are, Lord. Help us to mortify it, even in this hour, to put self to death, that we might see Christ in all of his glory, the God-man, the true Adam, the true Israel, the one who has won so great a salvation for us, sinners like we. We pray now in your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This week, as I was contemplating and thinking upon how to introduce this subject, this righteousness and this contrast of righteous by law and the righteousness that comes through faith, my mind kept going back to the word rest. Rest, R-E-S-T, rest. This word rest is found over 500 times in our English Bibles. Often it simply means the remainder, as in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 3, the rest of the grain offering. Oftentimes, it also refers to physical rest, the rest of sleep that our bodies need as creatures. We are to rest. We rest 8 hours each day. But it's also used in the book of Hebrews, particularly, to refer to the rest of faith. That is the rest of the soul that trust in God brings. This morning, are you resting? Are you resting in the righteousness of another? Are you looking to your own efforts? Are you looking to the labors of your own hands, your commitment, your zeal, your practice of piety? Is that what you are looking to? One commentator defined rest as this, and I thought it was so helpful. He says, to rest is to stop one's work because of satisfaction with God's work. Satisfaction. Wow, that word is so elusive. I can't find none, but I find it in Christ. Christ is my satisfaction, right? It is that joyous acceptance of what God has done which causes us to stop trying to achieve by our own works. Oh, wow, that is so convicting and so healing at the same time. Isn't that always the way God's work does, right? It cuts, but it cuts to heal, right? Stop trying to achieve by our own works. You see, it was this resting in Christ that evaded so many in Israel because of their unbelief. You see, Israel, rather than submitting to God's righteousness that he revealed in himself, that is in his Son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, they, that is Israel according to the flesh, sought to establish their own righteousness. They sought to bring to God their own merit. You see, they had zeal. So you can check the zeal box. Israel was zealous. Check. They were committed. They were very religious. They were devout. Check that box. But you see, none of this was according to knowledge. Isn't that scary? To think that one can possess religious fervor and zeal, and yet that zeal will not be according to knowledge. That is, will not be according to what God has revealed in his word. That we can have religious fervor and zeal and commitment and yet miss everything. You see, the law that was given as a tutor to lead them to Christ, right, as the guardian, as the disciplinarian, became for Israel a ladder, right, a ladder to lift themselves up to God. And Paul writes to remind them that you are sadly mistaken. Now, the law will secure righteousness for you if you keep it perfectly. But no one does keep it perfectly since the fall of Adam. And Paul writes to remind them that Christ is the end of the law. He is the telos of the law. He terminates the Mosaic covenant. The way of securing righteousness through my works, through our works, through our merits, that Christ is the goal, the end of the law to which all the shadows, all the types, all the ceremonial figures pointed to. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, today in verses 5 to 13, Paul proves that Christ is the end of the law by contrasting for us a righteousness by law, right? A righteousness that I secure through my efforts, through my fervor, from my devotion, through my commitment, through my zeal, versus the righteousness of God revealed and freely given to whoever will come. Let's look at this text under these three simple headings. A contrast of righteousness or in righteousness, the means of righteousness, and then the offer of righteousness. So first, a contrast, right? The two types of righteousness. The means, right? How do we grab hold of this righteousness that God has revealed? How do I access it? How do I get some of it, right? And then thirdly, to whom is it offered? Is there a universality to the offer? That if you need righteousness to stand before God, is it available for you? It is available for a preacher like me, without money, without cost. Can I have it? Can I access it? Is he willing to save me? Is it available for me? For me? The chief of sinners? Well, first, the contrast in righteousness. Paul has just said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness everyone believes. And now he proceeds in verse 5 to contrast a righteousness by law with the righteousness by faith. Notice what he says there in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. That the person who, what? Does. That's the operative word here. Does the commandments shall live by them. Paul here is quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And let me read it to you. From the lips of Moses, breathed out by the living God. So you shall keep my statutes and my rules. If, another operative word, if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Sounds simple. Paul is saying that if you keep and do what God commands, you will have eternal life. You can have it. It's there for the taking. If you do and keep the commands of God, you do them and you shall live. But isn't that the problem? No one keeps them. No, not one. There is not a righteous man in all the earth. All. Panta, Greek. All. The whole lot of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, no one can keep the commandments because of sin inherited in Adam. You see, Israel's problem was not that they failed to understand how the law functions. You do the law and you live. Right? They got that. What they and we often misunderstand severely to our own detriment is to think that somehow we have the ability to do it, to keep it. No one fallen in Adam can meet God's perfect standard via the law. Listen to Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified in the sight of God. Since through the law, right, the law brings the knowledge of sin. The law functions as that mirror that shows me my true self. That's why we have it in our liturgy. It's one of the first things we do. Because we know that there's wisdom in knowing who I am in relation to knowing who He is, you see. That's true wisdom. He's holy. Thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I am full of sin. I am full of rebellion. I am full of self-sufficiency and autonomy. But He is holy. You see, beloved, if you want to know the wrong way to get right with God, if you want to know the wrong way to get right with God, then keep relying on your own righteousness. Keep doing that. That's the wrong way. In contrast to the impossible task of righteousness through the law, Paul begins in verse 6 and 7. And he lays out the righteousness that comes by faith. Notice how he begins verse 6 with that beautiful word in the New Testament. I think it's the preacher's favorite word. It should be the Christian's favorite word. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul here demonstrates this antithesis between faith and works by quoting from Deuteronomy 9 and chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Do you see what Paul does? Paul interprets both of these Old Testament texts in the light of the revelation of the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, he reads Deuteronomy through the lens of the redemptive person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he goes to Deuteronomy, he says, where is my Savior? Where is my Jesus who exhausts the law in his active obedience? Who pays the penalty for the curse of the law in his passive obedience. You see, he's Christocentric in the way he reads the Bible. So often I think we take the Bible and we're reading the Bible and we say, where's it? What's it about for me? Where am I in the story? Alistair Begg, I listened to him this week. He's such a good preacher. He says something I say oftentimes. It's not about you. You're not in the story. It's about Christ. The story's about Christ. So when Paul reads Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 30, he sees Christ, the true Israel, who fulfills the law in his obedience. And he bears the curse in his death. You see, Christ is the end of the law. And Paul wants us to know, church, that we cannot bring Christ down from heaven. God has already done this. Nor can we raise Christ from the abyss, from the dead. The Father has raised the Son. You see, beloved, we do not have to use the law to ascend to heaven. Nor do we have to go to the underworld to bring Christ up from the dead. We don't need some Herculean efforts for righteousness. It's close. It's near. We don't secure it through our own efforts. So, friends, we can lay down our futile efforts of self-righteousness and trust in what God has already done in Christ. You see, faith looks to God who has done and can do what is humanly speaking impossible. We don't look to our performance, but to Christ. Not to our futile attempts and efforts, but to Christ's perfect obedience. And you see, beloved, it's vital for us to understand the distinction that Paul is making here between the law and the gospel, between faith and works. You do the law, but you believe the gospel. And when it comes to securing righteousness and acceptance before God, the law and the gospel are antithetical to one another. You see, where righteousness by law is introspective, it's always looking within, right? Have I done enough? Am I measuring up? Am I good enough? Am I holy enough? Am I obedient enough? You see, it's always looking to your navel. Where faith, biblical saving, justifying faith is extrospective. It looks outside of self. And it looks to Jesus Christ, revealed in the gospel. As the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and all who look to him will live. You see. What does God say in Isaiah 45, 22? The text, by the way, that Charles Spurgeon was converted by. Look to me, you ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. You see, look outside yourself. Look to Jesus Christ. This is the very thing that Israel failed to do. And we know this is exactly Paul's point by quoting from Deuteronomy 9, which began with the words, "Do not say in your heart." These words here in Romans 10 are recorded exactly as they're found in Deuteronomy 9, 5, 4 through 5. Right there is Israel on the verge of taking the promised land. And God wants to humble them once again to remind them that when they get over into the promised land, to remind them that it wasn't because they were so righteous that God gave them the promised land. It wasn't because they were so lovely that God set his love on them. No, it was because God loved them, because he loved them. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 9, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," that is, the Canaanites, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Rather, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You see, the two reasons they're entering the promised land. One is because the nations before you are great. There's a great wickedness in those nations. And two, because God made a promise to the forefathers. You see, in Deuteronomy 9 fits perfectly with Paul's theme here in Romans 10 of a righteous by faith instead of a righteous by law. You see, beloved, faith and works are mutually exclusive paths to justification and salvation. When you choose one, you forfeit the other. And then Paul goes on to make this point again by quoting from Deuteronomy 30, 14. Notice what he says there in verses 8 to 9. But what does it say? It being faith, what does faith do as opposed to works of the law? What does it say? Well, it says the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. You see, salvation is not something we do, beloved. It's something we believe that God has already done. You see, salvation has come near as our mouth and in our hearts. God has done it all. The Father sent the Son. The Son lived and died and was buried and was raised. And the Holy Spirit takes that perfected work of the Son and he applies it to your heart that you believe. He regenerates you to give you faith to believe it, to trust it, to find satisfaction in it. You see, it's all that's left for us to do is to believe the gospel, right? Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, Paul never wavers. Righteousness before God is always through faith and faith alone in Christ alone. Well, that leads to the second point, the means of righteousness. The means of righteousness. Here in verse 10, what Paul does is he dissects for us. He lays on the table saving, justifying faith, and then he dissects it. And he tells us a little bit about its content and its character. And this is something Paul does over and over again, as the Bible calls us to trust Christ. And ironically, this was the very thing that Israel stumbled over again and again. And rather than submit to the righteousness of God revealed in Christ and received by faith alone, the majority in Israel sought to establish their own righteousness. And isn't that what we often do? Is it not? Right? Isn't that indicative of us as well? I think about myself and I think about Israel. We're always inclined to want to add something to God's finished work. We're always inclined to want to finish off what God says is finished. And I'm reminded of John 6, 28 to 29. That's that text where Jesus has just fed the 5,000 people. And the people are flocking to him. And they ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You see, that's the heart in Adam. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. You see, it's this simplicity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is the rock of offense. It's too easy. It's too easy, Pastor Bullock. You mean all I have to do is look outside of myself and to look to Jesus Christ and trust him alone? And I'll be saved? There's got to be more. I have to bring something. I must do something. Well, you do bring something. You do. All of us do this morning. We all bring something to the table before the living God. We bring our sin that necessitates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that he provides. But notice what Paul says in verses 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, that is declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, here we see something of the content and character of this faith. You see, faith, if it's going to save, must have proper content. It must have a proper object. It's not that you need big faith this morning. Jesus said you could have the faith of a mustard seed, which at that time was the largest known seed, the smallest seed known to man. But you see, you must have the proper object. You must have the truth. And the truth is that Jesus is Lord. He's Kyrios. He's deity. He's Yahweh. That he came, he lived, he died. He died for me. He just didn't die for sinners. He died for me. You see, saving faith is in the beauty and glory of Christ himself. You see, if you have faith without the right object, you cannot be saved. And faith is also to be genuine and real. Notice what he says in verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified. This heart here, this word for heart, encompasses everything about us, right? Our mind, our heart, our soul, our emotions. You see, beloved, saving faith is a faith that justifies, embraces the entire person. It leans into and trusts Christ. It's not just mere intellectual assent or knowledge of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. It's fiduciary in the sense that it trusts in another. It entrusts oneself to another. And this week I was reminded in an email that Jackie Griffith sent through the email chain exactly what saving, salvific, justifying faith looks like. Remember what she wrote? She said this as she was asking for prayer for Howard and her. They're going through this very difficult, trying time. She says, "We are trusting God and pressing into Him." Did you hear that? We're trusting God and we're pressing into Him for strength and peace in our weakness. And what does God promise? That in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. You see, are you pressing into Jesus? Jesus is Lord. I confess with my mouth because my heart believes He has been raised from the dead. For out of the mouth the heart speaks. He is Kyrios. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the God-man who gives me His righteousness. So I can lay down my righteousness and rest solely in Him and Him alone. You see, beloved, this is faith. Saving faith has this experiential component to it where we rest upon God, where we commit ourselves to Him. Hebrews 11:1. What is faith? It is the assurance. Notice that. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Shorter Catechism, question 86. What is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive, right? I receive Him and I rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. You see, faith alone is the empty hand that takes hold of the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. You see, it must have, that is, faith must have the proper object, and it must be genuine. It must be real. It's a trusting into, it's a leaning into, it's a pressing into Jesus to trust Him for everything that He says. It trembles at the warnings. It takes great assurance in the promises. But it believes everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what saving faith does. That's the nature of saving faith. So we've seen the contrast. We've seen the means. Let's finally look at this last point, the offer of righteousness, verses 11 to 13. To whom has God made this righteousness available? How do I acquire it, right? Is it for me? Notice what Paul does. He quotes again from Isaiah 28:16, as he did in chapter 9, 33, in verse 11 of chapter 10, to show us the universality of God's gift of salvation. Notice what he says there. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. You see, all, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not experience the shame and the judgment of the last day. Because Christ at the cross experienced it for you. So your last day has already come forward and fell on Christ Himself at the cross. So you don't fear the judgment. The last day is not a day of fear for the child of God. It's a day of great joy. You see, the shame and guilt of sin has been paid for the child of God in full. And there's that word, everyone, right? You see, there's room for you in that word this morning, right? Then Paul quotes Joel chapter 2, 32 and verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, beloved, the righteousness of God is available for all who have called. Have you called on the Lord? It's one of the first things that you see in the book of Genesis in the beginning. I think it's in chapter 5. And then they began to call on the Lord. You see, that's praying. Have you called on the Lord to give you this righteousness by faith? Have you laid down your righteousness by the law? You're trusting solely in Him. If you have not, why not? Today is the day of salvation. You see, friends, Christ has done what you cannot do. He's fulfilled the law through His life, death, and resurrection. So, believer, rest and strive to live out your Christian life in the rest that Christ has purchased for you. And I conclude with this. It's a hymn that I quoted once or twice in my tenure here. But there's a story behind this hymn. And it goes as follows. On July 9th, 1901, Thomas Pigot, a missionary to China, was martyred in the Boxer Rebellion. And on that day, he was found hanging on to the words of a hymn written by his sister Jean just a few years earlier. And what was this hymn that he was hanging on to? Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee. Thy beauty fills my soul, for thy transforming power has made me whole. All saints, are you resting in the righteousness of God revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to secure righteousness through your own efforts? The Christian life is lived gloriously to the glory of God as it rests and works out its salvation with fear and trembling as it rests in Jesus Christ. That sounds paradoxical. Well, yes, it is. I want you to work it out as you're resting in Jesus. That you're resting in the acceptance of the Father, of yourself, because of Christ and Christ alone. That you, like Thomas Pigot, on that last day, will be found hanging on, clinging to, holding fast to, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. Let's pray and ask this blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the saints who have been our teachers from old, as the Pigot family, both Jean and Thomas, as they found the righteousness that saves is not a righteousness that is secured through our flesh and through our own efforts, through the works of the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith. That word that is near to us, it's in our mouth, that if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, that's our portion, that's our song, that's our story. Lord, give us grace to hold fast to that story, the true story, the story that defines all others. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.